Take your Bible, if you would, please. Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to continue on our series on the life of Peter. Acts chapter 10. We were here last week looking at another aspect of this chapter. We're going to be looking at another part of it today. Acts chapter 10. Same story, just a different part of it. Acts chapter 10. Thank you again for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. Acts 10 and verse 1. So there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms. He was very charitable to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. We covered the next part of the story last week. We're kind of doing it in reverse, and we saw what happened when he sent for Peter and when Peter came. We saw that last week. So we're going to deal with something a little bit different today, or we're going to focus on Cornelius himself this morning. Here's our title, a little bit lengthy: Cornelius, a devout, moral, godly, but lost man. A devout, moral, and godly, but lost man. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help this morning. Brother Sullivan, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing this morning. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, our next chapter is in the book of Acts, are two extremely important chapters because of the events that are recorded in them. And they were important now, but they were even particularly important when they recorded. In Mark 16, 15, Jesus said this. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Preach to everybody that you can find to preach to. Because we know this morning that everybody needs to be saved. And so God sent them forth to preach unto all the world. The problem is that in the time the New Testament was written and in the time of the early church, no concept could have been further from their understanding. Most of the early church, the very early church, was Jewish, and they had no concept of this idea that God wants to save all people. God wants to save all mankind. And we talked last week about the fact that whenever man gets his hands on the gospel, he tends to go to two extremes. He either tries to restrict it to only a select few or a group of people, or he waters it down to the point that there's not enough truth left in it whereby a person can hear it and get saved. And of course, again, as I said and we talked about last week, man tends to take it to those two extremes. In the New Testament, the Jews took the extreme of restricting the gospel. They believed that only the Jewish people could be saved. God was only interested in saving Jews or Israelites. Today, of course, there's the Calvinist movement that believes you can't be saved unless you're one of the elect or one of those who have been predestined to be saved. As I say all the time, if you want to be elect, just get saved and you'll be fine. God wants to save all people. And so we looked last week at that and why these two chapters are important, because here God makes it very clear that God is interested in saving all people. If you're still upright and breathing this morning, God's interested in your salvation. He's interested in your soul. And God took the time to do this, to send Peter down to deal with one particular man, because the message was so important that not only would God save Cornelius, but he would save all people. Now, we covered all that last week in last week's message. And so today what I want to do is I want to look at the man himself, this man that God sent Peter, who we're studying, on a special mission just to reach this one man. And of course, his entire household ended up getting saved before it was over with. But God sent him down here to deal with this one guy. All right. So if you're ready, you know the drill, say amen. All right. First thing I want you to notice this morning is Cornelius himself. And Cornelius in this text is described to us in two different ways. First of all, the Bible describes him as a soldier. He was a centurion. If you'll notice verse 1, there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Of course, that was his unit that he was attached to. Now, the centurions, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you've read through it, then you're familiar with centurions. To me, they are some of the most fascinating men in all of the New Testament, some amazing men. They are spoken of in positive light or in a good manner almost every single time we find them in the New Testament. Now, many of them were lost. They were Roman soldiers, but they're spoken of in favorable light and in a favorable manner. It was in Matthew chapter 8. We won't turn to all of these. You can jot it down if you want to and look it up later. But it was in Matthew chapter 8 that a centurion came to Christ seeking the healing of his servant who was beloved to him. And the Bible says that Jesus offered to go home with him. And the centurion said, "No, there's no need of that. I understand authority because I'm a man of authority. And I know that if you just give the word, my servant will be healed. You could just speak and my servant would be healed." And Jesus said of that centurion, he says, "I have not seen faith like this in Israel." This Roman soldier had more faith than most of the Jews that Jesus had met during his time on earth. And he praised him for that. It was a centurion in Matthew chapter 27 at the crucifixion of our Lord who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then went on to add, "This truly was a righteous man." Better than a testimony given by most of the Jews of Jesus' time. Paul's trip to Rome, when he went up to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, was under the supervision of a centurion. It's in Acts chapter 27 that their boat got caught in a storm and the ship was about to be torn to shreds. The guards wanted to kill all the prisoners unless they escaped, and they would be held responsible. And it was the centurion under whose supervision Paul was stepped forward and saved the life of Paul and kept him from being killed by the guards. In Acts chapter 28, it was most likely a centurion that Paul was attached to when he was on house arrest in Rome. The Bible says that he was given great freedom for someone who was under arrest. People were allowed to come and go. Friends could come and go, bring Paul whatever he needed, because the centurion allowed Paul that freedom and that access. It was in Acts chapter 23 that Paul got wind of a plot by the Jews to kill him. He was supposed to go up to Felix, stand trial before Felix. He got wind that there was going to be an assassination plot. I forget the number of Jews, some hundred or whatever it was, that were going to band together to kill him and promise that they wouldn't eat or sleep until he was dead. When Paul got wind of that, it was a centurion that he trusted his life to and counted on getting him to where he needed to go safely and protecting him from the Jews. And I admit this morning, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I believe that keeper of the prison in Acts 16, who came in before Paul and fell down at his feet and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Because of the position that he was in, I don't have any doubt in my mind, though the Bible doesn't say it, that also was a centurion who was concerned about his soul and humbled himself before Paul, seeking news about how to be saved. And now in our text, in Acts chapter 10, we come upon another centurion, another honorable man who is held up in great light in Acts chapter 10. Now, when you think about these guys, and they appear throughout our New Testament, and when you think about them and the kind of men they were and the light they're represented or presented in, makes you wonder what was so unique about them. What was so different about this group of soldiers among the Jews and this group of soldiers among all the other Roman soldiers? What was so unique about them and set them apart? Because not only are they always seen favorable, but they're also seen as very open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is pretty unusual for a Roman and also pretty unusual for a Roman soldier on top of that. So there was something that was different about these guys that wasn't true of everybody else. We know some of that from history. A Roman military, or the Roman military, was made up of legions. And each legion consisted of 6,000 men. The number of legions that existed varied over history, but during the time of Christ and the time of Peter, there were 28 legions of 6,000 men. Each of those 6,000-man legions were broken down into 100-man units, aptly called centuries, because there was 100 of them. It's where we get the idea of the word century. They broke them down into 100-man units known as centuries. Over each of these 100-man units or centuries was a centurion. He was the one who was in charge of every 100-man unit or each 100-man unit. Now, just like in today's military, a centurion could be removed from his unit and detached to another, or he could be removed from his unit. He could be deployed. He could be TDY. He could be attached to some type of special service or special duty that would remove him for a time from his unit, which is probably what Cornelius was doing in Acts chapter 10. He was probably on some type of special service there. He was attached not to the Roman military specifically, but to the Italian band, which we don't have time to get into this morning. But again, he was probably on some form of special duty where he was. Now, these centurions, I think it's probably evident to anybody in the military, we're pretty relatable to our senior NCOs, is probably what we would think of today. The only difference is that where you're talking about officer or NCO, centurions didn't become centurions because of time and grade or time and service or because they passed the test or because they graduated from the Centurion Academy. That's not how you became a centurion. You know, when we were in Israel, we got to spend some time with an Israeli army officer, and we were up on the Golan Heights. It was pretty interesting to hear how they promote. We weren't around any NCOs. He was an officer, as I said. And over there, he said, they don't promote based on education or time and grade or time and service. You have to be the toughest guy in the unit, and you have to have more combat experience than everybody else in the unit, and that's how they promote. Well, see, these centurions didn't promote through academies or education. In order to be promoted as a centurion, you had to have, it was based on combat leadership ability. You had to be a man of courage and ability and loyalty and integrity and character and honor. And so you got bypassed if you didn't possess those things. You had to earn this position of centurion, and that's the only way you could possibly ever obtain unto it. They were so well respected in the Roman military that the history tells us that they were paid at a rate of 20 times that of everybody else in their legion. Wouldn't that be great if you stood out so much they paid you 20 times what they paid everybody else in order just to hang on to you so as not to lose them? That's probably why when you read Acts chapter 10, if you've read this passage before, you kind of get some sense that Cornelius is doing okay financially. He's got some servants, seems to be doing well. It's because he's a centurion who were very well paid because the Roman military didn't want to lose them. They were usually known in history as loving their men and caring for the men. They cared a great deal about the men who were under their command or under their leadership. They were respected by their men. They were known for being very straightforward and very tough, but at the same time, also known as being very fair. History tells us they are also known for being thinkers. They had the ability to think, which is why they were put in charge of these units. They always were seen caring about the welfare of the man under their command, which comes out in stories of the centurions. When you think about the centurion who cared about the welfare of his servant, when you think about the centurion who cared about the welfare of Paul when he was on that ship, when he could have just let him die and been done with it. He figured he's probably going to die anyway, but he cared about those who were put under his control. And when you look in Acts chapter 10, if you got your Bible open still, look in verse 22, you see the testimony of Cornelius' servants. And they said unto Peter, this is when they leave off down to Joppa and they find Peter, and this is Cornelius' men who have gone to get him. It says, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God. This is the testimony of his men of Cornelius. And so you get some sense about how their men felt about them because of their integrity and honor. And when it came to be thinkers, they were thinkers because it was a centurion that said, truly this was the Son of God. It was the centurion that drew the conclusion, they have crucified a righteous man and a just man. And we see these men thinking in relationship to Christ. So they were pretty well respected men, very well respected people in the military. And this is why they're seen as favorable in the New Testament and oftentimes open to the gospel. They cared about others, and they cared about, and they were known as men of integrity and honesty. They were known as men with a no-nonsense approach to life. And they were viewed again as thinking men who also had the courage to stand on their own two feet when it came to considering the gospel and when it came to living for the Lord Jesus Christ. They often accepted Christ at great personal cost. It almost always meant the end of their career and usually the end of their life. The Roman military didn't take well to you turning your back on the Roman idols and accepting Christianity, which Rome hated, especially when you were a centurion in charge of 100 men. When Rome feared rebellion and all the other things that they feared, they certainly didn't appreciate you turning on them when they paid you at 20 times the rate of everyone else. And so when a centurion received Christ, their life expectancy was not great, and they always ended their career as a result of that. So this was a person who had to be a person of great conviction and had to be a person of tremendous courage. When we see other men, such as Nicodemus, a Pharisee who came to Jesus by night under cover in order to find Christ, then we contrast that with the centurions who laid their life on the line by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the contrast in courage and integrity between a Pharisee and a centurion, though the centurion is a Roman. And so you get some idea again of what kind of people they were and what kind of people these men were in relationship to Christ and the gospel and so forth. Everybody still with me? Now, you know, it's unfortunate. I thought about that, and I thought about centurions, and we're thinking about the military today. It's unfortunate that soldiers, I'm going to use that word for everybody, not just the army, but for all of us. It's unfortunate today that soldiers in the military, those who are serious about serving God and living for God and dedicated to the things of God, are few and far between in relationship to the entire military. And it's a shame when you think about that, when you talk about every branch of service as a soldier. What a shame it is for someone to give their life for their country or to be willing to lay down their life for a country and then end up in hell. I can't think of anything sadder than to give your life for a cause or to give your life for your country or to give your life for the man that's next to you and you then end up in eternal torment and condemnation because you were never saved. I can't think of anything more terrible. And what a shame it is when you have people, when it comes to a soldier, so ready to give their lives for someone else, yet at the same time so rarely accept the gospel, which was purchased by someone who gave their life for them. And you would think if anybody could grasp the gospel, and I think that's why these men, who were the very definition of an honorable soldier of integrity and character and courage, why they so easily related to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. That's why that centurion said, you don't have to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. I understand you. Because of my background, I understand what you're doing. I understand what you came to do. You just speak and it will be done. And Jesus says, man, what faith this man possesses. And if there's anybody, and I've often thought that, if there's anybody that should understand what Jesus came to do and the importance of it and the sacrifice of it and what he gave to save us, it ought to be those who have served in the military and have willingly either given their life or been willing to give their life so that others might live when one gave their life for them that they might live, not physically but eternally, if they just get saved. If anybody ought to be able to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it ought to be a soldier. But there's a particular kind of danger when you're around the military today, when you're dealing with soldiers, again, service-wide, when you're dealing with people who have served or are serving. And in our culture today, as crazy, upside down, mixed up, and pathetic as our culture has become today, the vast part of the culture, especially between the East and the West Coast, still appreciates the military and appreciates military service. I know here in Missouri, if you got a USAA card or you got a VA card or a duty card, almost anywhere you go, somebody's going to thank you for your service. I've had people, I haven't been in 30 years, and I've still got people buy me lunch for 30 years ago. And every time you check out somewhere, thank you for your service. We appreciate, in the middle of the country anyway, military service. We appreciate the sacrifice that comes with that. And we look upon that honorably. Amen? Come on, we hold it up before people. But you never want to make the mistake of thinking that that willingness to sacrifice for others and the appreciation and the honor with in which we hold the military is the same thing as being saved. It is not the same thing. Being willing to sacrifice self for your country, patriotism, that kind of honor and integrity and character is not the same as the new birth. It is not the same thing as being born again. Giving your life in combat, as honorable as that is, and as much as I appreciate everyone who has died to provide the freedom, to protect the freedom that we now have, as much as I appreciate that, dying in combat does nothing to deal with the sin problem of our life. It has nothing to do with the fact that we're sinners before a holy God. And that does nothing. Listen, God doesn't give a special pass to veterans. Everybody must be saved. Amen? Everybody must be born again. It is the only way to be, only way to heaven. What makes it so much more sad is when you see somebody who gives their life out of honor and integrity and character and love for country and love for the man next to them or the person next to them to give their life and still be unsaved. But Cornelius was a man, again, of great honor, but he was lost. Listen this morning, it doesn't matter how much time you've got in service, how many ribbons you have or sacrifices or certificates on the wall, everybody must be saved. Amen. Everybody must be saved. Notice, however, that Cornelius was not only a soldier, but secondly, he was a man. He was a man like any other man. He was Roman, but unlike Paul, who was also Roman, Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was never called a Jew in the text. He's regarded as a Gentile. Look in chapter 11, verse 1, if you would. Chapter 11, verse 1, he was a soldier, but he was also a Roman man. Wasn't a Jew, a Gentile, which is in the Jewish mind, anybody that wasn't Jewish. In 11, 1, it says, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Cornelius, if you were here last week, you know, he goes on and gets saved. In the text, word gets back to Jerusalem that Cornelius got saved, that God is saving Gentiles. I'm pretty confident that Cornelius never thought that when word of his conversion got back to Jerusalem, it would literally change the world. Because this would be the signal from God to the church at Jerusalem. God is interested in saving the Gentiles. And it would launch the ministry of a man you may have heard of, the Apostle Paul, as he went out into the world to reach the Jew or reach the Gentiles. And so this man's testimony and conversion would have great impact on the church at Jerusalem and on the entire world. Peter considered him a foreigner, one outside the nation of Israel. If you look in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, it says, and he said unto them, ye know that how that it is unlawful thing for a man who is a Jew, speaking of himself, to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He was referring to Cornelius here as a foreigner, one who was outside Israel. So he was a Roman soldier, honorable, character, integrity, willing to sacrifice himself. He was also a man. The Bible tells us he was a Roman, but yet at the same time, he was also a Gentile. He was outside the Jewish faith. Now, while he was not a Jew, He had certain, stay with me, this is all building to something, I hope, here in a minute. While he's not a Jew, he had certain characteristics that make us believe that he is what the Jewish people of that time often referred to as a proselyte of the gate. One who was a proselyte of Judaism, but he was still outside the gate of the temple. He had no right to enter into the temple because he was not full-blown or a full-blown Jew. And a proselyte of the gate referred to somebody of whom three things were true. First of all, he had to have renounced idols or idolatry in his life. He would have given up the worship of any idol in his life, which was a lot because the Roman culture was steeped in idolatry and idols. They had idols for everything and idols everywhere, and you could lose your head pretty quickly by denouncing a Roman idol. But proselyte of the gate had to have renounced these idols. And so Cornelius, no doubt having grown up Roman, would have grown up steeped in idolatry. And at some point, he's learned enough about God that he's turned his back on those idols. The second thing that's true of a proselyte of the gate is he had to observe the Jewish rites and rituals. And he mentions that as he talks about in verse 2 of chapter 10, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house and gave much to the people, alms to the people, and prayed to God always. And he talks about, goes on throughout the text and talks about the things that he had done. So Cornelius was observing some of the rites of the Jews and some of the rituals and kept some of the feasts. I don't know, maybe kept the Passover. The Bible doesn't say, but he kept certain feasts and Passover or festivals that the Jewish people kept as well. So he was a man, he was a Roman, a soldier, he was a man who had turned his back on idolatry. At the same time, he was also a man who had begun to observe many of the rites and the rituals of the Jewish people. He began to observe all of these things and do these things throughout this. And as a proselyte of the gate, he was also a man, though, who had never been circumcised. I don't want to get into circumcision this morning, but it was a special sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people. And you could not be a full-blown Jewish convert until you were circumcised. And a proselyte of the gate would never have been circumcised. And so this was true of Cornelius. That he was a proselyte of the gate seems to be borne out in verse 2, where it says, again, he was a devout man. He feared God with all of his house, and he gave much to the people, and he was constantly in prayer. That last part couldn't be said of a lot of God's people, but yet it was said of Cornelius nonetheless. And so he was, again, a proselyte of the gate. However, even though he was a proselyte of the gate, now remember where we've been. I don't want to lose you. It's a lot of information. He is a Roman soldier, a centurion, honorable, character, integrity, well thought of by his men, honored by his men because of his service and his sacrifice and his ability. He was a man, a Roman, a Gentile, but a devout man. The Bible says one that kept many of the Jewish feasts and festivals, but he was a lost man. And in Acts chapter 11, look what it says in verse 11. There are some today who read Acts chapter 10 and think, well, he was a saved man, he just needed some help. No, he was a lost man. Because Acts chapter 11 and verse 11, when Peter is giving recounting all of this, in verse 11, it says, "And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me." This is the men that Cornelius sent. "And the Spirit bade me go with them, and nothing doubting. Moreover, these six men accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house," Cornelius. "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be what? Saved.'" He says, you need to send for Peter because even though you are all of these things, you must be saved. Amen. So go send unto Joppa. Peter will come and he will give you the words that you need. That's an important thought. It takes certain words to be saved. You've got to understand why you're lost, what Jesus did to save you. You've got to understand how to make it applicable to your life. And there has to be a decision to accept it. And so he says, you send unto Joppa. Peter will come explain all of that, how to make it effectual in your own life, if you'll just come. Yeah, or if you'll just send and tell him. This is one of the ways in which the story of Cornelius. You can't tell I'm having some speech problems this morning. This is one of the reasons why Cornelius is so applicable to us today. And that is this. Now listen, and this is a general statement. I'm confident that there are Baptist people and church members and people who visit churches who speak of being a Christian, but are really nothing more than proselytes of the gate. I really believe that. Because how else do you explain how messed up modern day Christianity is? And I really do believe that there are Baptist people, there are Methodist people, there are Nazarene people, there are people who profess to be Christians of all faiths and creeds, there are people who visit churches and people who just sit at home, who talk about being Christians or consider themselves Christians, when in reality what they really are is kind of a Christianized proselyte of the gate. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at Cornelius in our text. He was a proselyte of the gate. First of all, it tells us of him in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2 that he was a devout man. Devout, or the word devout means one. This, the word devout literally means one whose life measures up well against the word of God. If someone is devout, it means that when you look at their life and you look at the word of God and what it says a person should be, that's what a devout person is, when that life and that description line up one with another. So in other words, the testimony is that when you looked at the life of Cornelius, if you didn't know any better, if you didn't know him, you might look at Cornelius and say, well, he's got to be a Christian. I mean, he's devout. Look at how his life. We would say this, he lives better than some church people I know. He lives better than some people I know who professes to be a Christian. He's more like the Bible than a lot of people who claim to believe the Bible. He was a devout man, a very, very devout man. You know, a lost man cannot be devout in the truest sense of the word. However, he can be devout outwardly. He can look the part and act the part. He can obey the word of God outwardly, but never have a heart changed by way of the new birth. It's all outward. Right. Yes. A man can certainly be devout, or a person can certainly be devout outwardly. He can be obedient to the light that he has. He can be obedient to the word of God as best he understands it. You know, Cornelius could easily have been mistaken for a tremendous church member. This guy prays all the time, gives to the poor, cares about his people. Look at the testimony that his men had of him. He's a godly man. He's all of these things, but he was lost. But if you could have seen him in our context today, we'd have thought, man, that's a pillar of the church right there. He'd make a great church member. Isn't it evident how somebody can have a life so obedient to God in so many areas and yet be lost? We talked about this same thing a couple weeks ago. How much you can look like the real thing and not be the real thing. How easily you can conform to be devout outwardly, but yet never have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How you can profess to be a Christian, how you can hang plaques on your wall, how you can wear a cross around your neck, and how you can come to church every now and then, and how you can seek to be just an honorable person of character and courage and integrity and be lost. That's exactly where Cornelius was. What did God say to this devout man? To this man who looked so outwardly godly, who lived in such a fashion that the Bible says his life was so in tune with the word of God that it measured up well. What did God say to him? He said, send to Peter so you can learn how to be saved. I think we would say this. Cornelius had it all together. He just needed to get saved. You talk about an ideal church member once he got saved. He was already in the chute. He just needed to know how to get saved so you can launch him. And he'd be ready to go already. Secondly, not only was he a devout man, but it says in verse 2, he was a man that feared God. Devout, and one that feared God. Not just him, but with all of his house. You've heard this phrase today. Well, he's a God-fearing man. My parents are God-fearing people. We're a God-fearing nation. We're not, but we're a God-fearing nation. We're God-fearing this and God-fearing that. And the Bible says that he feared God. Simply meant they had a great respect and great reverence for God as best he understood him. And as best he understood him for the word of God. Again, it wasn't just him, but apparently according to verse 2, he also strove to ensure that his home was a godly place as best he understood God and as best he understood what a godly home should be. It says that he and his home, he and his house were godly people. You know, there are proselytes at the gate today that want their children to have a godly home. There are proselytes at the gate who think that their kids need some church. We need to go, you know, at least on Sunday morning, because the kids need some church. You know, and so there are the proselytes at the gate who think their kid needs some spiritual thing. They need some Sunday school. They need some of this stuff so that they might grow up to be decent people and understand what's going on in the world. There are proselytes at the gate who are family-oriented and they're trying to protect their children from some of the wickedness of this present world. There are people out there like that. And they go to church, at least some. They put their kids in Christian school. Sometimes they homeschool them. They practice biblical discipline in their homes so that their kids grow up to be respectable people. But they're lost. Do you know that you can do all of that? Cornelius is testimony to that. That you can be all of that and be lost, having never been saved. They're lost. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that people like that that we meet might be lost. We instantly assume because a family looks a certain way, or because a man or woman is a certain way, or because they're trying to achieve certain things in their family, that they must be saved. Cornelius would have fooled us. You know, I believe, let me add this, I'm all for the homeschool movement. We homeschool all of our kids. I get it. I understand. I'm for it. But this, I believe this is rampant today among some branches of the homeschool movement, that there are those who mistake being family-oriented for being saved, who mistake possessing family values as being saved. The family value movement in America has helped us along that road, that if you have great family values, good solid family values, that you're somehow now a Christian home. You may be Christian-like. You might be devout, trying to measure up to the Word of God, but you're not saved until you face your sins, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Bible outlines, turn unto Him in repentance, and are born again. Then all that stuff you're doing outwardly will really make sense. Will really make sense. Thirdly, he was a man with a charitable heart in verse 2. He gave. He probably would have given much to Faith Promise. Amen. He was a very charitable man. Fourthly, he was a man who fully acknowledged his dependence upon God and how thankful he was for the blessings of God in his life. It says he gave much to people in the alms and he prayed to God always. He was thankful. Charitable people are always thankful for what they have. Then fifthly, as a proselyte of the gate, Cornelius had even influenced some of the men in his company to be proselytes. He is a missionary. In Acts chapter 10, verse 7, and when the angel spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. I'm looking for my verse 7. And he went and declared him, that's not what I'm looking for. Oh, come on, I've missed it here someplace. I can't believe I did that. I hate that. Oh, well, trust me. I'll find it. Please don't look for it, all right, because you'll miss the whole rest of the message. It's bad enough I've blown it, all right, without you missing it. I always double-check this. I don't know how I missed that one because I despise mess-up verses. But at any rate, it talks about the fact that he raised up devout men with him in his house. They were servants who were on board with what Cornelius was doing. I think the two guys, the guys he sent down, he said, hey, our boss is a godly man. He had converted some of his own servants and soldiers in his household. He was concerned about other people. Oh, don't you think, even without a verse, don't you think a devout man of this character and integrity who loved God, he's going to be concerned about people around him wanting to raise a godly family and a godly home. Then sixthly, he had a burning desire for his family to know God as he did, or at least as best he understood him. In 10:30, it says this, I'm really hoping now I'm going to be nervous the rest of the way through. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. This is Cornelius speaking. At the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside. He shall come and shall speak unto thee. And immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now notice, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I love that verse. Peter said, God said to send for you, I sent for you, and now we are all here. I've gathered my family, I've gathered my friends, I've gathered my servant, my whole household is here. Preach. We want to know how to get saved. We got the devout thing down. We got the family values thing down. We've got the kind of household down that we want to be. We've got it all down outwardly. We just need to know the source of it all. Preach and tell us how to get saved. They were tuned up and ready. They just needed to know how to get saved. You know, there's a whole lot of proselytes at the gate in our time that are tuned up and ready. There are still people out there who have family values, who want certain thing for their family and for their children. They want a certain kind of marriage. They want to be right with God. And they want to live godly in a wicked, untoward culture. If you can't see the contrast between that and the culture we're in, I don't know what to tell you. They want that. And they're trying to live it like Cornelius as best they understand it. They just need to get saved. And that's when it all falls together, when you get saved. Because then not only does it all come together, but then you understand the power of the source to be able to do those things. He was desirous for his family to get saved. Seventhly, he had a good testimony. We read that in verse 22 of his men. He said he's a godly man. When you get a bunch of Roman soldiers talking about a godly guy, that's a pretty good testimony. Not only that, but eighthly, he not only, though not recorded in the passage, he must have been a man of great conviction concerning what he knew. The emperor at this time was Caius, a man who was known for his inhumane treatment of Christians. He himself, Caius, believed himself to be a god because of that. At one point in his rule, he had all the heads on the statues in Rome. He had all their heads removed and the head of himself put on. All the statues of the gods throughout Rome. He established idols of himself throughout the entire empire and required men to bow down before them at the pain of death. He had no qualms about causing a horrible death of any who he did not know. At one point, they had so many people in prison, they didn't have any way to feed them all. Oh, I'm sorry, they had so many people in prison, they didn't have any way to feed them all. And they didn't also have any way to feed the lions for the stadium, for the Colosseum. And so Caius came up with a great idea. We'll just take prisoners out of the prison and just kill them and feed them to the lions. That will reduce our prison population and take care of the lion feeding problem all at the same time. Wonderful guy. This is the guy who was the emperor where Cornelius served. And so you can imagine what a decision would have been made to have gotten saved. We're something, aren't we, today? Well, I'd like to be saved, preacher, but, you know, I don't know. We'll have to stop doing this, and we'll have to stop doing that, and won't be able to go here, and we'll have to start coming to church all the time. What's our family going to think? What would our family say? Those guys had nothing. It wasn't even near as hard for them as it is for us. Just think how hard we've got it in comparison to what they had to do. No, they gave their life to be saved. We can sit and talk about what we have to give up. That's the reason I don't want to get saved. Friend, if you don't care any more about your soul than that, you're in serious, serious shape. Somehow, as a Roman centurion, Cornelius had managed to stay alive. Remember, one of the requirements to be a proselyte at the gate was you had to reject idolatry, but one of the requirements of his job would have been not only to bow down before the idols, but to enforce the idolatry on Christians. Man, what a spot. You think it's hard in your shop being the only Christian? Think what it would have been like to have been him. You know, it's almost unimaginable to me. We're almost finished. It's almost unimaginable to me that Cornelius managed to do all of this while he was lost. He was devout outwardly, but he was just as lost as the pagan, idolatrous Roman guy who lived next door to him. Did he live better? Absolutely. Did he live more devout? Absolutely. Was his family better off because of their lifestyle? Absolutely. But he was just as lost as the wicked idolater because he'd never been saved. It's just unimaginable that Cornelius was able to do all of this and be lost, having never been saved. He's a testimony to how much a person can have biblically right in their life, how much a person can know and how on fire and how zealous they can be and still be lost. How much more evidence do we need that it's possible that there are people who profess to be Christians who are really, like Cornelius, proselytes at the gate? They want a certain kind of home. They want a certain kind of life. They want a certain kind of blessings. They want to avoid some of the craziness of this world and have a certain kind of child and a certain kind of life. But they're lost. They're just lost. You know, there's a big difference, though, between Cornelius and the proselytes of the gate that we so oftentimes deal with today. You know what that difference is? He had the courage to listen and the courage to reach out to God. He said, you know, I've got all this down, but there is something not right. I don't know what he prayed. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I've been doing this a long time and having some experience with having been lost myself. I can only imagine what he must have prayed. Some of you can relate to him. Because you know what Cornelius, his position was? Lord, I'm doing everything I can do to obey your word. I'm doing everything I can to tell my servants about you. Even if that preacher can't find the verse, I'm doing everything I can to show my servants about you. I want a certain kind of home and a certain kind of life. I want my kids to know you. I want to be what you want me to be. But something's missing. There's something not right. And that's when God came to him by way of a vision, which God didn't do today, but he did then because we have a completed Bible. Cornelius didn't. God came to him and said, I hear you. You send down to Joppa, call for a man by the name of Peter, and he will come and tell you what you need to do. And God took Peter off that rooftop down in Joppa, sent him up to where Cornelius was, and said, Peter goes up and he says, but Lord, he's a Gentile. I'm not supposed to have anything to do with Gentiles. That's when God says, don't call anybody common that I've called clean. And so Peter goes up there, and I would love to have been there, because Peter almost walks in and goes, I have no idea why I'm here. And Cornelius says, I can help you with that. I was praying because I'm a devout man, one that loves the Lord, but I'm not saved. I need something. I don't know what I need. And God told me to call you, and you would tell me what to do. And we found out in chapter 11 what Peter did. It says he went up there and he just preached the gospel unto them. He was preaching to them how they're sinners before holy God, how they need to repent and turn from their idols and sin unto him, and how they need to give their life to him. If they'll just call upon him in faith, God will take what Jesus did and apply it to their heart, cover their condemnation with his blood, and then they'll be gloriously saved. And it says in Acts chapter 11, that's exactly what happened. Cornelius got saved. We don't know how many in his house got saved, but we know it says he and his house got saved. I imagine there was a large number of people got saved that day. And word got back to Jerusalem. They were all going, we can't believe it. God's even saving Gentiles. Listen this morning. God can save you. He can save anybody. But you have got to do something we can't do for you. You got to be a Cornelius. You got to care enough about your own soul to get some answers. You might be a good person today. I don't doubt that. You might be a godly person as best you understand God. You might be devout in your life. You might be trying the best, you and your wife or you and your husband, to have the best home you can have for your children so that they grow up. You don't have to be lost today. I don't know how anybody in their right mind could look at what's going on in our world today and say, that's what I want for my child. Everything from sexuality to race to honor, it just everything is upside down and churning like a big cauldron. I can't imagine anybody thinking to himself, this is the world I want my kids in right here. This is it. This is what I want for them. I want them to be utterly confused about whether they're male or female. I want them to be utterly confused about marriage. I want them to be utterly confused about all this stuff. That's what I want for my children. I don't think normal thinking people want that.
Right.
And so what happens is we rebel against that in the sense that we try to do it right. We're going to get our kids from church and try to do right and live right. I can't change the world, but I'm going to affect my home. And we confuse that sometimes with being an actual blood-bought, born-again Christian who's come to Jesus Christ by way of salvation. You may have it all together today, but what the one thing you're lacking is the biggest piece. You have got to know him as your Savior. And if you know him as your Savior, as I said a moment ago, that's when it all falls into place. You know, God is an amazing God. Cornelius, this is Roman centurion, sitting here in his house going, I don't know what to do. And he prays, and God heard him. You know, if you want to be saved, if you have a desire to do the right thing, God will find you. God's not going to appear to you in a vision. He's not going to show up at the foot of your bed. You're not going to hear a big booming voice out of heaven or a small voice out of heaven. Because God doesn't operate that way today. He's given us a completed Bible, which is far better than visions because we got it in black and white.
Amen.
As I said last week, it might just be, you say, well, God hasn't given me any kind of sign. Well, friend, it might just be that this day, this church, this time, this message is it. You just need to get saved. If you're interested in your soul, concerned about your soul, and you have the courage just to say, I need to get some answers, man. I got to know. I can't think of anything in life you need to know more than that you're saved. As we sang that song today, I am sure. You need to be sure that you're on your way to heaven. Then, all this stuff you're trying to do, man, that's when it all really makes sense. And then you can get involved with some people who are trying to do the same thing. And help each other. If you're today and you're saved and you're not living for God as you ought to, what are you doing? In a time like this, if there's any time our kids need good, godly leadership, it is today. They need a dad who says, this is the way we're supposed to live. This is the way it's supposed to be done. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says about this and about that. And about this issue and that issue. We don't care what the world says. This is what God says. We need that kind of leadership, our children. So if you're, and they need a mom and dad who are serving God. They need a dad they can see in church. Yep. They can look across out and say, there's such dad in the house of God, hearing the word of God along with the other people of God. Amen. They need that. If you're saved today and that's not true of you, why don't you come to an old-fashioned altar today and just make a commitment to God and say, you know what? I'm going to take a stand and we're going to do what we know we should already be doing. We're going to live for Him. Secondly, if you're today and you say, preacher, I'm trying that. That's what we're trying to do. I'm trying to do those things. Might be a good time to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, please be with our children in a wicked, untoward time like this. Help me as a father or as a mother to be the type of example and leadership that they need to see in a time such as this. Man, they need, our children are waning. The suicide rate among children is astronomical. Because there's no hope.
That's right.
They need hope. And they need a mom and dad who's willing to say, this is what the Bible says. As for me and my house, as Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. This is the way we're going. Maybe you need to come today and make that commitment. Maybe you've already done it. You need to come today and say, God, help us just continue on. Remind me that I'm right. And I just want to keep pressing on. I want to pray for my child today that God will help me be an example to them. And then last, if you're today and you're not saved, maybe you're doing all this stuff right. Maybe you're Cornelius and you're trying to be devout and you're trying to live for God and you do love Him as best you understand Him. And you are sincere as best you understand the Word of God. Maybe the one thing you need, if it still feels like there's just something missing, maybe you need to consider this morning, it might be the same thing Cornelius needs. He just needed to be saved. And we're going to give the verse of invitation. You can step out, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, come down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll get you to somebody who can tell you what the Bible says about how to be saved. And it might be that this is your sign. Amen. This is what you need to hear, and you're here for such a time as this. Just put that last piece in place. Amen. And turn to Him as your Savior. Why don't you stand with me if you would this morning.